It's good to see you again. Thank you for showing up. last week we talked about, the topic was Christian thinking about Muslims, and it was mainly, you know, the world of Islam, the global picture of Muslims and where they are, and we talked quite a bit about what God is doing in the Muslim world. And also about some of the chaos, some of the confusion that's going on among Muslims, and made the point that God is using the confusion and the infighting, the trouble, to bring Muslims to himself. Now, I was going to talk about beliefs and practices, but I thought that this today would fit in better, and I was going to give it the title of Muslim objections. But then I thought, you know what? It's more than objections. It's actually barriers and bridges, because we have so much in common. At least we have topics that we can talk to Muslims about, and they're easy to talk to. And so that's the title that we're going to use. And there, of course, is handouts, and there are some topics there at the end, not topics, but just talking points that you can use, or you can launch out on your own to talk about anything you want. But it would be good if you could talk about things that we're talking about tonight. And let me get my watch here. You know, there are a lot of things that we could talk about in reference to Muslims. For example, 75% of the Muslim world is really into spiritism. They call it folk practices or popular Islam, and believe it or not, most of the Muslims in the world are deathly afraid of evil spirits. And so they live their lives in this worldview, and of course they bring it with them. For example, a lot of them are afraid of the dark, and certain areas are really dangerous for evil spirits. But we can't talk about everything, so we've made a selection, and tonight we're going to talk about barriers and bridges. When you think of Muslims next door, you know, it's not only Muslims, is it? Just yesterday, we looked out our window, and a neighbor was moving in, and he had a turban around his head. And so Carol said to me, why don't you go over there and offer to help them move their stuff? There was an older couple. And so I went over there and I said, you can see that I'm a young man. I can give you a hand. They said, no, we've got it under control. Thank you so much. And so I went over and I said, welcome to the neighborhood. So we got talking. And then he said, do you like curry? I said, you bet. And he said, you know, you can see that my wife is a good cook. And there was some evidence for that. So it was good to meet them, but they were most friendly. So you see, not all of our neighbors are Muslims. Sikhs on the other side too, and some of them, of course, don't have any religion. But these people who come, where they live, they're not really on good terms. Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, and so when we show them the love of Christ, it'll make a world of difference. Muslims next door. When you think of the Muslims in our midst, you know, because that's our topic. We're thinking of refugees. I can't help but think of all the refugees who've lost their lives on the way over here. Drowned. And children arriving in Europe without their parents. It's quite a picture, isn't it? And here many of them are. When we talk tonight about Muslim, some barriers, I'm going to start talking a little bit about Christian attitudes, because that also can be a barrier. And that will be brief. And then I will I'll be using the Quran a little bit when we get into the areas that Muslims have questions about. But I will create a bit of a context here first of all. We mentioned this last time, that there is quite a bit of fear in our midst. Fear of Muslims. You see things like this. You know, please fight Islam for me. People are worried about their children, what their children are going to face down the road. After the attacks in San Bernardino in the United States in particular, the fear level really went up significantly. And there is some reason for it. I mean, it's not totally beyond our understanding. If such an attack as 9/11 should happen in Canada, we would be affected, I think, much more than we are. And there is anger, and we talked about this last week as well. Stop Islam. There are places where mosques are even being attacked. And there is grief. You know, after the Paris attacks, there was massive grief, as we can see from that picture there. And then in, I believe it was Burkina Faso, look at his face, West African. And then we lost missionaries in that attack as well. And we have lost Christian missionaries, evangelicals all over the world in attacks. And these kind of things have brought a great deal of grief. But you know, there's something even greater than that. And that is, I think, discordant voices. You could call it confusion. For example, the Pope says that Islam is a religion of peace. Now, I can understand why he would say that. President Obama, that at least he's president for any of us who might be Americans, says that whatever ISIS is doing is not Islam. It's not Islam. They're not Muslims. But then a little closer to home, the largest Christian university in North America, maybe the whole world, Liberty University. The president stood up after San Bernardino and he said, if Muslims come on our campus, he's talking to the students, 12,000 students, and he said, we need to keep, and then he pointed, tapped his back pocket, we need to keep a pistol in the back pocket in case they come around here so that we can protect ourselves. And then he was the one, too, who welcomed Donald Trump, who said, we need a total and complete shutdown of Muslims on our borders. And now he says recently, well, you know, that was only a suggestion. But then one that we respect a great deal, Franklin Graham, has basically agreed with that we should keep Muslims out of the United States. And then Professor Hawkins on Wheaton College, she said, you know, as Christians, we worship the same God as Muslims. There was an uproar, and basically she lost her job. And then they invited her back again, finally, but by that time she decided not to stay there, and so there was a lot of confusion over this issue of the one God. So all that to say, you know, we need to, and I'll just be brief here, we need to be careful about our attitudes as far as Christians are concerned. First of all, we need to be optimistic in the fact that God is saving Muslims around the world. He is at work. He's building his kingdom. And I mentioned this last week a little bit about this. The great things are happening. I have a couple of books on my bookshelf. One of them is a Muslim who became a Christian. A Muslim. And then another one is 10 Muslims came to Christ, who meet Christ. This is 40 years ago. And I thought, you know, I've been in this business for a long time, and I thought, wow, this is something. Way back then, 10 Muslims come to Christ. But today, as I mentioned last time, many Muslims are coming to Christ. And it's really the truth of this statement here. See, I am doing a new thing, Isaiah 43:19. So I say again, and I stress it again, that God is doing a new thing among Muslims, even if we don't hear about it. Now, it is true that in Canada and the United States and in Europe, we don't see great movements to Christ among the Muslims. But we can expect it and we can pray for it, because Muslims are growing in the West. And so that's what we pray for and we hope. And then there's the attitude of love. Love is so important. Look at this. Jesus is speaking, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. But Jesus said, one of the disciples, what about if they're Muslims? Okay, I'm going to start over from the beginning. Let me know where I lost you. You see, so sometimes people are losing it as far as Muslims are concerned in reference to love because of the things that have been going on. Love is so important. Love is so important to Muslims. Sometimes all we need to do is say hello. Particularly women. You know, when you see a woman, a Muslim woman with a hijab, you know she's a Muslim woman. Just say hello. It makes a great difference to say hello from what Muslims are saying. And then lastly, there is commitment. We need perseverance when we think about Muslims, winning them or talking to them. And this was definitely demonstrated in people like Samuel Zwemer, who I mentioned last week. We need those things, love and patience, and certainly those kind of things. Now let's go on quickly to certain questions. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. You see, a gentle answer is very important when it comes to Muslims. And we're going to talk here about three things, three particular difficulties, if you can say it, that Muslims have with Christianity, Christian faith. One has to do with God. The other has to do with Jesus. And the third has to do with the Bible. And these are some of the questions. I'm going to be using the Quran, as I mentioned, as time permits, if I can manage it. In other words, if I have enough fingers. But these are some of the questions that Muslims will have. And when it says, Peter says, you know, be prepared to give an answer, that's probably the way it's going to work. Muslims are probably going to be asking us certain things, and we can be prepared to deal with it, to handle it with love and respect, with gentleness. So here's the first one. And it's not all the questions coming from Muslims. Some of the questions, too, that we deal with. First of all, the question here over Professor Hawkins and then all over the academic world was, do we worship the same God? Well, for all it's worth, Muhammad thought it was the same God. In the Quran, chapter 29 and verse 46, this is what he says. Now, I should mention that the Quran has 114 chapters. And the Quran came just a little bit, you know, when Muhammad was here, and it was in the 6th century. That's when the Quran was given. It was relayed in certain revelations. And after the Quran, 150 years, then came the traditions. And the traditions are what Muhammad said and did. And Muslims, sometimes they just stick the Quran. Other times they also include the traditions, what Muhammad said and did. But anyway, for what it's worth, it says, dispute you not with the people of the book, except with means better. In other words, the people of the book are Jews and Christians. Dispute, he says, argue with them with kindness, with gentleness. And then he ends the verse. He says, our God and your God is one, and it is to him we bow in Islam. Now, I think that's the wrong question. Because I don't think we can talk about worshiping the same God. But I think we can say that we're talking about the same God. Because Muhammad got a lot of his ideas from Jews and Christians. And so he didn't know much about God. He didn't know much about Jesus. But he heard something as he traveled as a businessman before he began his so-called prophetic career. Now there's another thing. The word Allah is not unique to Islam. Christians, Arab Christians use the term. As we might have mentioned, I think many of you know that, the Arabic Bible says in the beginning, Allah created the heavens and earth. Allah so loved the world. So Allah is not a satanic word. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew and the Arabic, it comes from the same roots. Elohim and Allah and those kind of things come from the same root as... So my sense is, too, that yes, we're talking about the same God, but no, we're not. In other words, it's a complicated no when we saw that. And I can say that probably we can think of it this way, that we're talking about the same God, but we certainly don't worship him in the same way. We're not worshiping the same God because of the great differences. We're going to talk about those differences tonight, the similarities and the differences. You know, there are certain similarities. And here are similarities, some of the similarities that come out of the Quran and the Hadith. For example, in Islam, God is one. Muslims emphasize this. They preach it, they teach it, they believe it, that God is one. And so do we. We say God is one. And Muslims say that he is all-powerful. And so do we. We believe he is all-powerful. And Muslims say he's the creator. And so do we. The Quran says he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, or whatever it was, but that's in the Quran. But one thing he is not. He is not Father. And in the Quran, in chapter 112, verse 3, it says, he begetteth not, nor is he begotten. Now that tells you right there. Very, you know, just suggest to you what Muslims think of when we talk about Father. What do they think of? They think of a physical. They think we're thinking physical. And so we have to be careful of that. He is not Father. And so they miss out on that close relationship. And we'll be mentioning in a minute the Trinity and how they react to it. But they miss out on that community that there is in the Trinity and the unity together. Well, is he love? In the Quran, I won't read it to you, but it says that God loves the do-gooders. Of course he does. And the difference in Christianity is that he loves us wretched sinners, doesn't he? While we were even enemies, it says God loved us. We were, think of it. It's not just Muslims who do terrible things who are the enemies of God. All of us, according to Romans, when we're outside of Christ, are enemies. We're just not good people. That's what Romans says. So the difference in Christianity, of course, that he loves us much more. It's not right to say of Islam, of God, of Allah in Islam, that he is mean-spirited and that he hates people. It's not completely accurate to say that God does not love in Islam. One of his 99 names is all-loving. But he doesn't love the way we know he does in the Bible. There is no personal relationship. He doesn't relate to people in a personal way. He doesn't walk with them like Enoch did, and Abraham and Moses wanting to see his face, and David crying out to him in his trouble. And then how we know in Ephesians 2 that he called us and he redeemed us and he lavished his love on us. That is missing in Islam. That is missing. And so that is the major difference between Islam and Christianity when it comes to that great topic of love. Listen to some of these texts from the scriptures. I mean, from the Quran. Let him who will believe. He guides whom he will, and he knows best. In the Quran, you get the impression, the strong impression, that God wills to save some people, but he wills to damn others for no other reason than it's his will. He decides to do it. He knows best. You see, God is so great. He knows. And here's another one. If we had so willed, we could certainly have brought every soul its true guidance, chapter 32 and verse 13, if we had wanted to. In the Bible, it says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Islam, apparently he is willing, if he decides to. After all, he is absolute. And then from the hadith that came 150 years after Muhammad, a long time, you see, recording what Muhammad said and did, and from the traditions it says, when God creates for paradise, he employs him in doing the deeds of those who will go to paradise. But listen carefully, when he creates a man for hell, he employs him in doing the deeds of those who will go to hell. Now what is this saying? This seems to suggest that God even appoints the sin that will take a man or a woman to hell. That's how predeterministic Islam is. And here's another one. Ibn Abbas is from the tradition again, reported that Allah's messenger, who's that? Muhammad, said, I had a chance to look into the paradise, and I found the majority of the people was poor. I looked into the fire, and I found the majority constituted by women. By women. Now, these are some of the things that are troubling. These are some of the questions that we are concerned about. Now let's go on then from now there to talk about the Trinity, explaining the Trinity. Let me read a verse out of the Quran. the Quran is really the basis, and so it helps to know something about it. Quran 4 and 171, it says this, O people of the book, who is that? The Jews and Christians. Now he doesn't know much about the Jews. But it's Christians here too. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion. Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah. And then it says in the end of that verse, it say not Trinity. Desist. Well, the truth is that in the Arabic, the word Trinity is not there, but it says say not three. So you see that Muslims have the idea that we worship three gods. That's what they have the idea, that we worship three gods. And so what do we do? Well, we first of all have to clarify something. We have to say right off the bat, I'll do it, albeit with gentleness and with grace, but with conviction and with understanding, that we do not worship three gods. We don't. Because God is one. We need to listen well to Muslims. You know, we sometimes evangelicals in particular, I think, are possible, it's possible for them to approach Muslims with all the right answers. You know, we know what you believe, and so here you are, here's the right answer. Best that we listen well to them. Give them a chance to talk. No, I'm not saying that all of us do that, but it's easy for evangelicals because, you know, we have the answers. We know the Bible. And it's good to quote the Bible when we explain to them that we believe in one God. For example, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And then Jesus said the same thing. He quoted Moses. And so we need to quote the Bible because Muslims have respect for the Bible. That's what we need to remember, as we'll see in a moment. They respect the Bible, God's word, even though they have some problems with it. The question too arises, should we use illustrations? In other words, when I was younger, I used to hear, and you did too, that God is like an egg. These were some of the illustrations I heard. What do you mean? Well, you know, you have three parts, the yolk and the white part and the shell. It's a stupid illustration. Don't use it. Muslims will say, tell me that God is like an egg? No! Don't use that. Or someone a little better is, water, steam, and ice. This is too. Usually doesn't cut much ice with Muslims. Better to use scripture. better to use Scripture because the verses that we've just given, for example, will do better and will convince them. But don't make God like something less than He is. He is almighty and He is great, and we know that. And some of our illustrations won't help Muslims all that much. Well, the second one is Jesus. You know, God is very important, but there's Jesus too. Is a lot of positive things here. And again, I would mention, I would emphasize the fact that there's a lot of things to talk about. When, for instance, in reference to God, we Muslims are so much more willing to talk about that topic than we are. I am distressed sometimes at how our culture leaves God out of everything. If something is done in Fort McMurray to stop the fires, it was Mother Nature. We can't mention God. That's not the way Muslims are. They talk about Him. He's on their lips. Sometimes it's rote and stuff like that, but at least they acknowledge Him. He is great. And they say it over and over again, and so I can appreciate that. But it's the same with Jesus. Do you know that the Quran teaches the virgin birth? I think many of you do. It does. It does. And that is a great thing. I just want to read just a portion of the Quran here. It's in chapter 19. The name of the chapter is Maryam, Mary. The only woman mentioned in the Quran. Maryam, which is Arabic name for Mary. And it says that she, Mary, a messenger, visited her. And he said, in other words, an angel said, you're going to have the gift of a holy son. And she said, how can it happen since I don't know any man? And he said, well, it's easy for me. And so she conceived. So that is pretty encouraging that they believe in the virgin birth. Some people, liberal Christians, scholars, deny it. But Muslims at least believe it. And He is unique. Jesus in Islam is unique. He has tremendous titles. Would that we had time to look at them. For example, in the Quran, He's called the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Can you believe it? And He, not only Messiah, but He is called the Word. And He's called the Sign. And then in the Quran, He does miracles. We have had Muslims come to us, and they've said, you know what? In the Quran, we hear that Jesus cured the lepers, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead, healed people. Who is He? And sometimes these Muslims have been drawn to look further. It's not an isolated case. Some Muslims have gotten their start in the Quran because there are 100 references, almost 100 references to Jesus in the Quran, and many of them, in fact, all of them are lofty terms where Jesus is great. And the thing about it is that He's sinless. Muhammad is not sinless. He's not sinless. He's mentioned that He sins. We had an old villager friend in Pakistan, and villagers in Pakistan are often illiterate. And this is what this old illiterate villager said, something like this. He said, you know what, I'll tell you why. Your prophet, in other words, Jesus, is greater than our prophet. And we said, how? Why? Well, and he was talking from, you know, Islam, and he said, your prophet did miracles from birth. And that's true in the Quran. He did miracles from birth. All right. And your prophet was sinless. Ours was not. And then he said, your prophet is alive. And ours is dead. That came from an illiterate villager in Pakistan. So it's amazing what they will come out with. You know, we have to remember something. And let's not forget this. Muslims love Jesus. Sometimes we think that they don't love Him. they do love him, and they will say that they love him. When we were in Columbia, South Carolina, there were some Christians who took out a procession in front of a mosque in North Carolina, just 100 miles north of us. And they held up a sign, and they were basically preaching against Islam and against Muslims. And they said something like, if Jesus was here, he would say, I hate Muslims. There was a Muslim in the mosque, and he said, if Jesus was here, he wouldn't say that I hate Muslims, because we love him, and he loves us. Well, it's true. Now, despite those lofty terms, despite those things that they say about Jesus, there are difficulties and barriers. And one of them is this, that when they hear son, they think that God took a wife and fathered a child. That's the impression that they have. And so we have to clarify it. In fact, it says in 5 and 72, chapter 5 and 72, that the hellfire is reserved for anyone who says that God had a son. You see, Muhammad got the wrong idea, so we have to explain to them clearly that this is not what we believe, this is not what we say when we say that God is Jesus, the Son of God. We're talking spiritual Son of God. And so we have to make that clear. And of course, the divinity is denied as well, that Jesus is God, but we'll go on to the death of Christ. I don't think I mentioned this last week, but in the Quran, there are four passages about Jesus. You know, there are about 100 verses, four passages about Jesus. Three of them give the impression that Jesus died. This one says, 4 and 171, says, they killed him not. So this one is a problem text. But really, you know, the Quran is confused. The Quran is convoluted in a real sense. And so I think the best thing we can think of here and realize is that when it says in the Quran that they killed him not, he was talking about the Jews. And by this time in the history of Islam, Muhammad is at odds with the Jews. And so it's a polemic against the Jews, because he understood that the Jews were bragging and boasting that they'd killed Jesus. He's defending Jesus. He's standing up for Jesus. And he said, they killed him not. So you might think, well, so what? So what? Well, it is a little bit, it just gives you it shows you that the Quran is not clear on the death of Jesus. So it's another talking point. If you don't know the Quran, of course, you can't use that, but nevertheless, I'm just telling you that that's true. Now, another plus is in the Quran. He's the judge. He's coming back again to judge. And so lastly, we need to pray for Muslims. Pray for them. And we've talked about that. And I think many of you do that and you recognize that. Just this past week, a friend of ours said that she was swimming in Prince George. And a Muslim woman, I don't know if the Muslim woman was swimming or not, or she'd taken her children, but the Muslim woman came up to her and they began to talk. And the Muslim woman realized that this was a woman of faith. And she said, will you pray for me? And so our friend said, yes, I will. What do you want me to pray about? Well, she said, my husband and I are having troubles getting along. And so our friend said, yes, of course, I'll pray for you. And then she found out that at the same time, her husband of this Muslim woman, had gone to another fellow, looked up a Christian man and said to him, would you pray for us? How's that? I mean, you know, they obviously believe in praying for in the name of Jesus. So it's a good sign. It's something that we can remember, to pray for Muslims in the name of Jesus. Is it not? Now the last one, and that has to do with the Bible. Here again, there are so many things in the Quran that are positive about the Bible. For example, did you see that? It's from God, and that's exactly the picture Muslims have, that it came down. Because you see, the all the books, all the holy books, the Torah, the Psalms, the New Testament of Jesus, and the Quran came down physically, is how they look at it, how they think of it. Well, it's not exactly the correct impression. We know that, but nevertheless, that's how they think of it, and it is true. But an important thing to realize is that the scriptures, the Quran, in chapter 3, in verse 3, it says that it is He who sent down to step by step in truth the book confirming what was sent went before, and He sent down the law, that is the Torah and the Gospel of Jesus. So, the Quran confirms the Bible. That is in the Quran, clear as a bell. Now, there are other things too, like it gives direction and light, is in the Quran. In other words, it's talking about the Bible. And another thing is, the Muslims believe in the previous holy books. They think of four holy books. As I mentioned, the Torah, the Psalms, and the Injil, or the New Testament, and the Quran. So they think that the previous books are holy books. And the best verse, the best verse that we could think of here, and we could remember, is chapter 10 and verse 94. It says, if you are in doubt as to what we have revealed, ask those who have been reading the book from before you. Did you hear it? If you are in doubt, ask those who are reading the book from before. That's a tremendous verse. Now, a lot of Muslims, of course, don't know the Quran. And they probably don't even know that that verse is in the Quran. But it's there. If you're in doubt, ask the people of the book. All right. Here's the problem. But since the Bible and the Quran don't always agree, and since the Quran is perfect, most Muslims assume the Bible has been changed. And they use the word corruption. Now, this is sad. It was frustrating for me because almost every day in Pakistan, somebody would say to me that your Bible is corrupted. You know, you get tired of the same old questions all the time. Well, what do we do? How should we respond? One thing we can ask Muslims is to say to them, when was it changed or corrupted? What was changed? Who changed it? Why was it changed? In other words, these are things that they need to think through. You see, a lot of them have heard these things, these accusations. They haven't thought through them. In fact, a lot of people haven't been taught to think through these things. And so those are certain questions you could ask. And you could also use the word again, that God protects His word. According to Psalm 119, verse 89, for example, your word forever is established in heaven. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. In the Old King James Version, it says. But then listen to this. Sometimes you can use the Quran with integrity. And here it is in Quran chapter 6 and verse 34. It says this. There is none that can alter the words of Allah. No one can change the words of Allah. So when Muslims argue that the book has been changed, they're arguing against their own Quran. And it helps we can do it without antagonizing them. And I think that's a good thing to do. Now, just as we finish up here, let me mention a couple of resources. They're helpful resources for Christians. One here is one that one of my students in Denmark, who's the head of an organization there called Child Evangelism Fellowship, and she has, you know, Europe has a lot more Muslims than we do, 7.5%, and there are many, many Muslims, and so Muslim kids are coming to the clubs, and so she has done a great study here, and I can send this to anyone who would want it, because there's some cultural things in there. It's called... It's for kids, but there's a lot of cultural things in there about understanding Muslims. And then, of course, there's the Zwamer Center, which I've mentioned before, articles, field casts, podcasts, and so on. And then for Muslims, of course, the DVDs, Jesus is there. There's one for children as well. and Muslim tracts and so on. So those are some of the resources that we could use. And so let's spend the rest of the time in questions and answers. You can turn on the lights so you can I can see you. You can ask, you can mention things that were in the, that we've talked about, or you can just out of the blue. It all depends, because I know that people are thinking about Islam. So please go ahead.
We'll use the handheld mic, so if you just put your hand up, I'll bring a mic to you.
Dr. Larson, do you know if Muslims have hope? Like Christians, we have the ultimate hope in Jesus, that in Jesus the world is going to be made right. That's what we believe.
Right.
In Western culture, that teaching has sort of permeated. It's under threat, of course, but I feel that in Western culture, generally, we live with that hope. Do Muslims in Islam, do they have similar hope?
Well, you're asking really a big question, because are you talking about salvation, or are you talking about God winning, or what exactly do you mean? In other words, because as far as salvation is concerned, Muslims don't have a strong assurance of salvation. They, as I mentioned before in the session tonight, was that it is up to God's will. If God wills, I will be saved. It's up to Him. And so they die without an assurance of salvation. Now, if you're asking if God is going to, in the end, win over His enemies, yes, they do think that. In other words, God will win in that sense. But I mean, as far as hope, and I think that's what you were really asking about, as far as hope of salvation, hope of eternal life, Muslims do not have that. They have no assurance of salvation. No assurance. Because we think of hope as a living hope that I know by God's grace that He has called me, He's redeemed me, He's given me new life, and I'm His child. They do not have that conviction. It is. It is a big difference. It's a big difference. Yes, sir. Even if you mention it, I can. Oh, okay.
Why do Muslims refrain from pork?
Oh, okay. Good question. Well, probably because the Jews did. The Jews don't eat pork either. And Muslims were very much influenced by Jews. And a Jew, and it's basically considered to be unclean. It's like dogs. I mean, most Muslims don't like dogs. And despite the fact that I'm very fond of dogs. As some of you know, but yes, I mean it's true. They and as a matter of fact, it's like the Old Testament. You know, there's so much about Jews in the Quran that it's amazing, really. Just think of this: that Muhammad lived among Christians and Jews. There were Christians all around him, and unfortunately, the Christians he met were not very good Christians. They were. Had some funny beliefs, and Muhammad got some strange ideas, and then he got on outs with the Jews, and it went from bad to worse, and some of it was Muhammad's fault, but some of it seemed to be the Jews too, who didn't respond very well to him. Anything else?
How does this work together? Your last answer, I had a different question, but your last answer. So if the Muslim, the five pillars of Muslim as a means of, you know, pleasing Allah or gaining salvation in some sense, and yet it depends entirely in the end on Allah's will, whether you're saved or not. How do you put these two together?
Well, you can't reconcile everything in Islam. In other words, there are conflicts. There are some conflicts. So Muslims do try to please God. But what I'm trying to say is that despite their efforts to please God, they don't have the assurance. The Quran does not give, and Islam does not give the assurance of salvation. And so, despite their best efforts, they don't have a conviction. They don't have an assurance. They don't have promises that God is going to save them, because there are so many indications in the Quran that it is up to the will of God, you see. If we had so willed, we could have saved everyone. And even more from the Quran, even more in the traditions, it's predeterminism. I mean, I'm a Calvinist. I believe in eternal security, but not to that extent that God wills some people. I mean, that would be super Calvinism, or super duper Calvinism. I can't buy it because I see verses in Scripture that He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So there's a great difference in that, and what God went to save us, sending His Son. He went to that extent that He sent His Son to save us, where Islam does not have that.
I have permission from the boss to ask one more. You talked about that the love of the Muslim, or Allah's love in the Muslim picture, is not as relational in some sense as the Christian picture of love. What about the mystic tradition?
Yes.
Well, is that different? Or?
That's a good question, because it's just sort of like what happened in Christianity. There was in the charismatic movement. In Islam, you have Sufism and mystical Islam, so that there seemed to be some Muslims who were tired and sick and tired of the cold orthodoxy, and so they came in with mystical Islam and Sufism, and so you have that in Islam, this mystical stuff, Sufis who do talk about the love of God. They say, God loves me and I love God. And they spend a lot of time, they spend more time talking about their love for God than God's love for them. In other words, there's quite a bit of difference here. You know, when I think of love, I do love God, but sometimes I question my love for God, but I know that He loves me. But the Sufis, there is that difference, that mystical difference. And of course, you have also in that sense the folk practices that we've heard to before, where Muslims, because of their distance, they don't feel close to God. They do resort to folk practices or popular Islam, and they have what they call peers. They're something like intermediaries. They're saints, and Muslims are into saints. They're visiting saints, they're praying through saints, and they're hoping to get God's ear, to manipulate Him, and to be protected from evil spirits. And I think it's all part of the same thing. It tells you the longing of the heart for peace, for assurance, for confidence, for victory. Because after all, they've got this battle with evil spirits. But yes, Islam is big. 1,500 years of all of this stuff, if you look at it, it's quite amazing, really, all the things that have happened in Islam, like Sufism, the movements. And on the other hand, you've had other movements to bring people back to orthodoxy. And Orthodox Muslims hate these Sufis. They hate, in fact, they hate one another, period. Sunnis, Shiites, there's a lot of hatred.
You mentioned in your presentation that Muslims don't know, or many of them don't know, the Quran very well.
Right.
And I'm wondering why that is, and also what you define as not knowing the Quran very well. Like, are right. they allowed to study the Quran by themselves, like in their homes, or like why do they not know it very well?
Well, for one thing, remember that most of the Muslims in the world don't know Arabic. You know, you've got, and the Quran is an Arabic book. So the Quran is memorized in Arabic. For example, a lot of people in the Muslim world memorize this entire book in Arabic, even though they don't know it, Arabic. For example, think if you were here last, I pointed to the Muslim world and I said, remember that most Muslims in the world are east of Karachi. That means Pakistan, India, Indonesia, and those nations. That's the bulk of the Muslim world. Behind, in other words, west, you've got the Arab world, but they're the only ones that know Arabic. So you have Pakistanis, you have Afghans, you have Iranians, and so on, people memorizing the book in Arabic. They don't know it. And besides, there's a great deal of illiteracy. For example, you know, when you look at a country like Pakistan, 20% of the women or less are literate. So what does an illiterate woman know? She can't read anything, let alone the Quran. So those are some of the reasons for why people... And then another thing I mentioned too was that Islam emphasizes rote memory. Memorize it. But they often don't think about what the meaning is. So it's true that a lot of Muslims don't know the Quran. And it's not our job to educate them in the Quran. That's not our job. But there are things in the Quran that we can use because, you know, if Jesus is called Messiah, and if he has done all of these things and he's sinless and so on, these are some of the talking points we can use with Muslims profitably. And so, yes, it is true that a lot of them don't know the Quran. Some of them do, of course, but on the other hand, women in particular do not know the Quran. I'm sorry, I didn't get this. Go ahead.
Maybe we'll just take Harry's question first and then Frank. Yeah.
Okay.
There is a beauty in travel, and there is a beauty in having technology. I spent about a month in the Middle East just recently, and as a result, I've also started reading some of the Quran, and it's in English, so it's been translated. I don't know whether the translation is correct or not, but here is Islam speaking in chapter 3. It's in my thing. It's called the Family of Imran, and it says this, and it's talking to us, a party of the people of the book who love to lead you astray, but they only lead themselves astray, and they do not realize it. O people of the book, why do you reject revelations of God, even as you witness? O people of the book, why do you confound the truth with falsehood and knowingly conceal the truth? Some of the people of the book say, believe in what was revealed to believers at the beginning of the day, and reject at its end, and so that they may return to us. And what the fear in my heart is that Islam is not only a religion, it is also a political movement. And the people in Iran, the people in Saudi Arabia that believe this stuff, know the Quran in Arabic and in English. And when they come to power, these verses become sort of important, although I've picked, you know, five verses out of hundreds of thousands in the Quran.
That's the point. That's the point.
And so that's, you've got to be careful with it.
Yes, you've got to be careful because the Quran, as I mentioned before, is quite mixed. In fact, you can get some warm, fuzzy stuff out of the Quran, but you can also get some nasty stuff. For example, at one point it says Christians are the closest in affection. But then another time it says fight against them. Of course, it seems to indicate fight against the pagans who are not Christians, but Muslims can pick and choose out of the Quran. For example, militant groups, ISIS, can find stuff in the Quran and they use it to their advantage and their terrorism. But others who want to make peace and want to reconcile with Christians, they can also find verses. So let's remember that the Quran is convoluted. It's not one message. It's like Jesus. I mean, it's a lot of positive stuff. There's so much positive stuff in there, but there are some things that we have trouble with. Like, he's not the Son of God. God is not Father. So the Quran doesn't come across with one message. I'm sure that confuses you, but nevertheless, it's true. Yes, sir.
I can make a comment.
Okay.
He called me the boss, so maybe I could just make a comment. You know, I've heard too, though, and my response has been, and I would love for you to just comment on this. In our Bible, we can find verses that advocate for a level,
yes,
of violence or,
yes,
or hatred towards women or others.
Yes. Yes.
And so yes, I've had yes. Muslims challenge me on that
yes.
and say, well, yeah, you know that there are Muslims who read violence into this particular text, but
yes.
you know, if I read your Bible, it seems to say this. And one of the ways that I've responded is, unlike the Quran, which is all of these kind of sayings, little comments here or observations, sayings, there's no narrative that holds the Quran together like there is of the scriptures, you know. So when you find texts in the Bible that you know, I'm thinking particularly of texts in Joshua
right.
when they were entering for the conquest, you know, you can describe those as instances in time and part of redemptive history. There's a narrative story that puts that in its context.
Yes.
Which the Quran doesn't have. It doesn't, at least as I've read it, there's no real narrative to it. There's very little story in it.
Very
and
little.
So
true.
I say when we read the Bible as a story, it prevents us from taking a particular verse and pulling it out and advocating for something that it doesn't really say because of
yes.
what Jesus may be saying or what other prophets say in the context in the context of a story. Would you?
Yes, and
is that
yes,
helpful?
Beyond that too, you also have the difference between Jesus, whom we follow. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate, and he said, "Love your enemies." And Jesus said, one of the major differences between Jesus and Muhammad, and I think you know this, is that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Muhammad said, it is of this world. And so he fought for his kingdom, and he won it. Basically, he won it. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He gave his life. So our model is Jesus. And, of course, we know the Old Testament is true. We believe the Old Testament, but we don't want to put all the Amalekites to death.
Raika, you had a question?
Ask about, is it not translated in many languages, the Quran?
It is. Okay. It is. In fact, it's of several, some a few. I use the Yusuf Ali. It's in English, and it is in Urdu. But by and large, Muslims have stuck to the Arabic. Arabic is it. It's God's language. So that when they memorize it, and what they basically say is that the Quran is untranslatable. That's what they say. Now, they have translated it. They have, but they don't call it a translation. You look at every one, for instance, this one here, it's called an interpretation. So they do interpret it. I mean, they have done that. But it's true, again, that a lot of them don't study it. You know, some of them do, but most of them do not study it like we study the Bible. They do memorize and stuff like that, but that's different.
Anyone else? A last question. Kristen?
In the Bible, it talked about Satan, like the captain of, sort of like the captain of sin. Is there any idea like that in the Quran?
There's in the captain of what?
Like of sin or the evil side or something like that.
Yes. If I understood the question, which is I'm sure glad to see the young people here, that's a great thing. Yes, Satan is there. He is a very evil power. Satan is in the Quran, and he, in a sense, is a captain. In other words, he causes people to go astray and so on. The difference is, of course, is that in Christianity we have the conviction, and we know that God is stronger. Of course, Muslims believe that God is stronger too. But I think I would agree that there is that in Islam, in the Quran, that picture of Satan, and you can call him the captain, but that's, I don't usually use that word for. But there is that idea. Yes. I guess that's it. Is it? Thank you. Now you've got the last question.
Once again, Warren, thank you very much for a wonderful evening, and so good to see so many people engaging your teaching. Thank you for that too. We're going to conclude by singing this closing song, For the Gift of God Your Spirit. That's number 416.